The scripture for this morning is from Colossians chapter 2. We're in between books here for a little bit, and so I thought I'd throw in at least one topical sermon. It's been a while since I've done a sermon about worship and the regulative principle, so here we are this morning. This is a topical sermon, but certainly the issue is raised in Colossians chapter 2. I'll start the reading at verse 6 and then read on through the end of the chapter. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. As this past summer, as probably all of you know, or most of you know, my family and Elsa and Tessa went to a Christian music festival in Ohio. And I found it interesting. Enjoyed it, but it was very interesting and how to see how the evangelical mind is at work. I like rock and roll. I like worship. But I've never really thought about putting them together. But apparently I'm the only one, or one of very few, that never thought of putting them together as a proper thing to do. It was just amazing to watch a rock concert morph into what was considered a worship service. Just very interesting. Just in the mail yesterday, I got a flyer. I get these things all the time, as you might imagine, advertising a conference that happens next spring for youth. And to reach our youth, it promises, among other things, the greatest worship bands, no holds barred audio feasts, which is interesting, an explosive visual overdose. Now, don't get me wrong, I hope youth are reached. They promise that the gospel will be presented, that people will be helped, and I hope they succeed in that. But it's interesting to see how worship and entertainment have become the same thing in the church. And that's not the way the Scripture presents worship. Worship is not entertainment. Worship is coming before the Holy God in Christ and according to the Word of God. And the farther we get away from that, really the more obscure the gospel becomes, even if that's not our intention. And so first, let's look at principles of worship. And in most churches, certainly today, worship is done with an eye to what people like or dislike, or what might attract people, might attract unbelievers, might attract our youth. But Scripture shows us a consistent pattern of regulation of worship, that what we are to do in worship is what God has instructed us to do, or what He has shown in the Word of God as approved examples of worship. Now, anything going beyond that or adding to us is going places that we ought not to go. Now, in the past, I've done a sermon or two that traces that through the Old and New Testaments. I'm not going to do that so much this morning. Doug's written a really helpful book on that subject where he goes through the entire Old and New Testament and talks about worship in each book, and that's a very helpful resource as well. But that draws us back to the second commandment, Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any a likeness of that which is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments. And as you're no doubt aware, the Ten Commandments really stand as a heading. And there's lots of ideas and commands that the Scripture talks about that would fall under those headings. And the Westminster Larger Catechism very helpfully points out, as it deals with the Second Commandment in Larger Catechism, questions number 108 and 109, the duties required in the Second Commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure pure and entire, as all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. The idea is that we need to look to the Scriptures to obey the Second Commandment. Do what He tells us to do. Don't do what He doesn't tell us to do. Because He is the one that keeps us from sin in His Word. One of the Scriptures referenced in the Catechism is Deuteronomy 12. Where we read, "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." And so the Lord there is concerned not just with the adoption of worship of false gods, but adopting the practices of the nations around them in worship of their gods and taking that to worship of the Lord. That is essentially what the golden calf episode was all about. Worshiping the Lord using the images and practices of those around the church. Clearly God states here that we must obey the scriptures and not adopt or imagine new things and do them, or neglect to do the things that God commands us to do in worship, things that we might not care for. God, by His Scripture, is the authority, and by sticking to Scripture, we avoid human additions that might pull us away from God. John 4:24 deals with worship in this kind of way. There, Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And you might recall that the Samaritans had mixed the true religion with the pagan practices of other religions. They had syncretized the biblical religion with that of the world around them. And Jesus tells her, God is spirit and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice here that the reason for worshiping in spirit and in truth is based on God's character, because He is spirit and truth. And so we come back to that unchangeable thing, the character of God, and that is to reflect itself in how we worship. We are to worship in truth and in spirit, seeking what God the Holy Spirit has told us in His Word. We are to be seeking to worship in truth. And that reminds us that there is a proper way to worship and improper ways to worship, which actually is kind of startling. It was to me when I first came into the RP Church, and I think would be startling to most people in the evangelical church, people that we share like precious faith with. And I'm not calling into question by any means people's salvation or their desire to serve the Lord. But most people in most churches just worship by whatever happens to happen, or whatever we happen to choose, and don't really put much thought into it. But we are reminded here that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Seek the Word of God and the truth that we have there. And Paul tells us why in Colossians 2. In that passage, Paul is correcting the Colossian church for practicing what he calls, at least in the Old King James, a will worship, deciding for themselves how to worship by adopting practices of the world around them instead of sticking to Scripture. And Paul writes there, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, but lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Now, usually when we hear the word sensual indulgence, we'll think of sexual things. But that's really not Paul's point here. The point is that sensual indulgence is whatever feels good, whatever sounds good, whatever is reasonable apart from Scripture, what the world does. It sounds like a good idea. It feels like a good idea. Let's do that. But doing that is not the way we're to be living our lives generally. We don't just do whatever feels good or whatever seems might work. We come back to the Word of God in our personal practices. And certainly we ought to be doing that in worship as well, because otherwise we'll just be indulging ourselves. We are to remember that worship is not something we do to come to be entertained or to get a thrill or to get emotional charges from. Although those things are good in other settings, that's not what worship is about. Worship is about God. It's really not about us. Now, He blesses us in worship, and He calls us to worship and gives us His Word and His Spirit so that we are blessed in worship. But we gather together to worship Him, to thank Him. And He is the best judge of what He wants and what is best for us in worship. I'm called back to one of the first years we were married when I think about this. And I like music. I guess that's no secret. And this was early on. We lived in Allison Park. And for Christmas, I got her music CDs, which were fairly new at the time. That's not what she wants. That's what I like. I got her what I like for Christmas, not what she likes. I think too often we're prone to do that in worship too. What do we like? Let's give God that. Well, maybe we should figure out what He likes, what He wants, and that would be a better gift. I've gotten smarter since then. I know what she likes now. And do pretty good on that now? Okay, thanks. Doug Coman comments on this point. A man-made worship has an appearance of wisdom in that it appears to be a voluntary service rendered by men to God. It seems so nice for men to express their appreciation of God by creatively expressing the feelings of their hearts. It is only an appearance of wisdom, however, because God has nowhere commanded that men dream up their own ceremonies and activities to import into His worship. Their service amounts to will worship, or making an idol of their own opinions. God gave us the second commandment because it reflects His nature and also because it's good for us. You shall not make for yourself an idol. He knows that we're prone to do that. Calvin famously described human beings as idol factories. We like to do what we want to do. And worship is too important and really too dangerous for us to bring that kind of an attitude into it. The faith should not move us to make our own rules, but to follow the ones God has given us for His glory and for our own good. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 15, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you said that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" I'm certainly not comparing unbiblical worship practices and calling people Pharisees. That's not my point. My point is, though, that we can often do things in worship because that's what we've always done in worship. Traditions take on a life of their own. And we should always examine. In fact, we should always be about the business of that, too. Of seeing why we do what we do. And do we have a biblical warrant to do that? And if we don't, then we ought to abandon that practice. And that's because of the importance of worship. In the Old Testament, for example, of the killing of the sacrificial animals, the worship itself was very heavily regulated. If you've ever gone into the first five books of the Old Testament and looked up the practices in worship, wow, there's a lot of regulation there. It's very particular. It's very specific. And that's because God wanted it done in a specific way. He wanted it to be honored, and there's too much danger in us, sinners, figuring out how to do it on our own. Just look at, for one example, Exodus 12 and 5 tells us that the sheep sacrifice must be unblemished. And there's a lot of talk about that and examination of lambs, and you'll look at that at first and go, what's the big deal? Well, when you compare it to what we learn about the Lamb of God, the Christ, in 1 Peter 1:19, we're told that we are saved with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That Christ was the sinless one who perfectly obeyed for us, and that's displayed in the physical perfection of the sheep that is offered in sacrifice. A blemished sheep doesn't seem like a big deal, but it would have misrepresented the perfect holiness of Christ. We certainly don't want to do that. The Old Testament system pointed forward to Christ, and the preciseness of the worship rules stood so that Christ would not be seen in a wrong way. And the same principle is at work today, even though we no longer, slaughter sheep in sacrifice. In our worship, we look back at Christ's work, but we can still misrepresent Him unknowingly by doing things that are not according to His Word. For instance, if we would pretend to keep sacrificing Christ, if we would bow to the bread that we're about to have this morning and genuflect in front of it, wouldn't have to say a thing, but you would be understanding something wrong about the supper and about Christ and about His complete and final sacrifice for His people. Things we do and don't do in worship have meaning, and they can ultimately affect our walk with God. And we need to recognize that those things, that is true. If I told stories and did not exposit Scripture, after some time, people in the pews would come to see or come to grasp that Scripture is of little or no importance in worship or in life. If we would sing words of songs written by men who are not perfect and who have unknowingly had errors creep into what they write, you know the power of songs. You start to think that way. We adopt it into the way in which we think. And that can be a very dangerous thing, and we can unknowingly adopt error that way. And so we must be careful to do what God commands, things that reflect His truth. And that's not being arrogant, that's not being overly narrow or judgmental. It's trying to be careful and trying to do things that honor God and protect the sheep. Well, second, and my last two points are shorter than the first, permission is required. Our additions and tinkering can only detract, and so God requires a warrant for worship practices. Just like the police, you might say, require specific permission to come into your home, we need to be able to search the Scriptures and find a warrant for what we do in worship. Deuteronomy 12 and 32, see to it that you do all that I command you, do not add or detract from it. And that principle is still around, and Paul reflects it in the New Testament as well. And so we search the Scriptures. Now 1 Timothy 4 and 13, for instance, tells Pastor Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching. So we do that. Matthew 28 tells us to baptize. So we do that. And we build what we do in worship according to those principles. And so you might ask, is there a principle for the singing of the Psalms a cappella? And my expected answer would be, yes, there is. In Colossians, in the very letter where Paul tells us not to use our own imaginations or adoption of principles from other religions to design worship, he says in chapter 3, verse 16, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And that is our warrant to sing the psalms of the Bible. And that is really very clear. You might ask, but what about hymns and spiritual songs that he mentions there? Well, we have to understand what Paul meant in that time and place, and not pour our own modern understanding into those words. Those were titles used in the Greek version of the Bible, which was very popular in Paul's day, for the Psalms. For instance, in the Greek Old Testament, a Psalm 62 is called a psalm. A Psalm 61 is called a hymn. Psalm 64 is called a song. And so when Paul wrote the hymn, the word sing a hymn, he was not thinking about Amazing Grace or things that people might write from outside the Scriptures, although there's nothing, that's actually a really good song. But he's not referring to that. He's referring to portions of the Psalter. For example, at the Last Supper, Christ and the disciples are said in Matthew 26 and 30 to sing a hymn. But every scholar agrees that what they are singing are the last portion of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 115 through 118. That's what was sung at Passover, still is. That's what they were singing. It was referred to as a hymn, even though it was a series of psalms. That's the way they use that word. And that's what Paul is referring to. There's actually a term for that. It's a synonym, amia, which sounds Italian, but it's not. Might be Latin. It means a series of synonyms. And actually the concept shows up several times in the Old Testament. Exodus 1 and 7 tells us the children of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied. Three different words essentially mean the same thing, but it's given as a group of synonyms. And that's what Paul is doing here. And there is no command to sing anything else. There are other songs that you would find in the Old Testament, but if you look and cross-reference them, they were most usually poured back into psalms. They were adapted into psalms that are in the Psalter. And we are not given any songs in the New Testament other than in Revelation, which really by its nature would prohibit us from using that as a guidebook for worship. God has placed, however, a songbook in the Bible. He has given us the Psalms, and we are to use that. Why, you might ask, do we sing without instruments? Interestingly, the term a cappella, which we're fairly familiar with, means as in chapel or as in church. It was long the practice to sing psalms a cappella. We're a vast minority in that now. If you could go in a time machine to the early church, the early New Testament church, or even a couple of hundred years ago in Reformed churches after the Reformation, that would have been the standard practice. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 27 and 28, describes Old Testament worship and how choirs and instruments were all part of the sacrifices where animals were killed to show God's wrath upon sin and his use of substitution, visiting his wrath on that substitute for those who trust. We read there, Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. And so the instruments, when they were used in the Old Testament worship, directly accompanied the sacrifice of animals. We come to the New Testament. The sacrifices are ended. And since Christ was the final and perfect sacrifice, we no longer do that. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many people. Hebrews 8 and 13 says, the ministry Christ has received is superior. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first obsolete. and what is aging and obsolete will soon disappear. Christ's work is done, and so the animal sacrifices are no longer practiced, and so the music that accompanied them must no longer be used in worship. They accompanied one another directly, and it would be inappropriate to use instruments as it would be for me to sacrifice a lamb here this morning. They were connected that strongly. When we sing then psalms that have references, such as Psalm 50 about praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, a passage that people that challenge us on this love to bring up to me and probably to others as well, I would remind them of that fact, that what we ought to be thinking about when we come to those kinds of words in the Psalms is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is the one who gave Himself for the wrath of God which is due to His people. I think it's very interesting and telling that in the New Testament there is no mention of instruments. Hebrews 13 and 15 says instead, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." The New Testament worship very closely parallels the worship that was done in synagogues, that did not have all of the practices and trappings of the temple worship in Jerusalem. And actually what we do in simplified worship would be very similar to what was done in the synagogues. Our worship needs to be uncluttered because we need to clearly see Christ. He is the one who has given Himself for His people to reconcile sinners to the holy God. His perfect obedience is counted as ours, and our sins are put upon Him, and He takes God's wrath for them. And we are reconciled to God through the work of Christ, through the gospel as it's simply given, and through worship that is uncluttered, and where Christ can be clearly seen and heard of. Hebrews tells us that Israel often missed the messages delivered in the Old Testament worship ceremonies and pageantry. They got lost in all of the pictures. And they trusted at times in the ritual and not in the God to which they pointed. And we have the blessing of simplicity. We have the gospel clearly read. We have it preached. We have it, the Word of God, sung. There's a blessing in simplicity that hopefully the Word comes through and with the blessing of God impacts not only others but ourselves. It is not lost in the show, because there is no show. And that's a blessing. I think oftentimes we think, and a lot of even Reformed Presbyterians become at times ashamed of our worship practices because it's not exciting. It doesn't draw. People don't get excited about it. No one's going to send out a flyer like they did to these for these youth and say, "Come to our worship. No bands. No light show. No rock and roll. We sing 3,000-year-old songs, a cappella, and some guy preaches for a half an hour." But there's a blessing in that, because I think too often when churches start to play the entertainment game, it's hard to maintain that, and it's hard to see Christ through all of that. And let's pray that not only do we do this according to the Word as we try to please Him, but also in a way that pleases Him, because the gospel is simply delivered, and we pray, simply received, not only by us, but by others the Lord might bring into our worship. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this study of your word, and we ask that you might bless it to our hearts. We thank you for your word, and that we are not left to our own devices to design worship, to do it according to our own whims or taste, or to what might seem to work, but that you've given us direction. And we thank you for direction, because we know ourselves to be sinful, and that we would end up serving ourselves by our own passions if we were to design worship by ourselves. We don't want you to be obscure to us or to others. And so we thank you for simple worship and for the finished work of Christ. And we ask that that we might be coming to Christ and grasping to him by faith you supply, and that our uncluttered worship might not only be pleasing to you, but might be attractive to those who you bring before us, that they would see Christ. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.